Iran's presidential candidates. Follow the first of the three televised debates, which focuses on their economic policies. Three U.S. senators will visit Taiwan on Sunday to discuss security and other issues with the island's senior leaders, a move that will likely anger China. And UN human rights experts urge Canada and the Vatican to hold thorough investigations into the discovery of a mass grave at a former residential school. Hello and welcome. Live from Tehran, you've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. And now we're going to cross over to our election news. The first debate on the upcoming presidential election in Iran has been held. The topic in this round was the economy. Ebrahim Raisi highlighted the importance of a boost to production and the removal of all obstacles.
The issue of obstacles in the way of production is among the important topics that people in the production sector are grappling with. For production to be boosted and to see a surge, we need to make the sector attractive to investors. At the same time, we should cut down on economic activities that are non-productive. We have a cash flow that's funneled toward gold, land, and non-productive sectors. We need to make production attractive. That requires certain mechanisms.
Raisi says his government will levy taxes on non-productive sectors and cut taxation on the production sector. He describes smuggling as one of the main problems that needs to be dealt with. Raisi said the administration needs to pave the way for the people to invest in developing land for agricultural and residential purposes instead of other sectors such as the gold market. He also promised to tackle the root causes of rent-seeking and corruption. In laying out his economic plans for a potential future administration, Ali Reza Zarqani says he will seek to boost domestic production by eliminating obstacles.
With regard to economy, I have affirmatively based my plans on a leap in production. And alongside it, I have proposed and planned decentralization in management and the predominance of cyberspace and electronic administration. And prohibitively, the main goal is fighting financial corruption and bureaucracy. We're also aiming for stable and job-creating economic growth and the promotion of justice in the creation and distribution of wealth.
Zarqani said he would also facilitate permits for boosting production and implement stable policies. He said in his administration, banks would help production rather than function as a rival to it. He also noted that oil, gas, petrochemicals, railroad infrastructure, tourism, agriculture, and agriculture would also receive special attention as the engines of the economy. The principal Islammaker also lambasted the monetary policies of the current administration, particularly the Central Bank of Iran, for the country's economic woes. He said the former CBI governor and fellow presidential candidate, Abdel Nasser Hemati, had, quote, disseminated Iran's national currency and spread poverty. He said bank loans and aid are given to major debtors, and those not contributing to production are not active in the economic sector. Iranian presidential candidate Abdel Nasser Hemati says he believes a fair distribution of wealth will help the country overcome the current economic crisis.
I'm an economist, and I know what's going on in the country in terms of the economic situation we are in right now. We don't have enough resources to fulfill all the promises the candidates are making. I don't want to lie just to garner votes. My colleagues are not talking about generational wealth. They're talking about generation of poverty. We need fair distribution of wealth.
Hemati criticized some other candidates for blaming the Central Bank of Iran for economic problems. The former central bank governor also called for major economic reforms to be implemented as quickly as possible. He said if liquidity is properly controlled by the government, inflation will somehow be contained. The 68-year-old candidate also lashed out at other hopefuls for making promises, he said, that they will not be able to deliver on. Iranian presidential hopeful Amir Hossein Qazizadeh Hashemi says inflation is the main cause of economic hardships Iranians are facing these days.
We have to control inflation as the main source of our economic problems. If we're able to kind of bring inflation under control as a main source of all issues, then we'll be able to maintain the value of our national currency. Unfortunately, our officials have been acting to protect foreign currency instead of national currency. The issue is that there's no person in charge, either directly or indirectly, of our national currency.
Qazizadeh Hashemi says his government will create the Ministry of Family Affairs if elected president. As for inflation and high prices, Qazizadeh Hashemi said his future government will provide a large plan for Iranian households containing more than 200 projects to address the issue. The 50-year-old candidate said his administration will provide budget reforms as well as mechanisms to resolve the country's economic crisis. Qazizadeh also noted that the country is suffering from poor management, adding that he will provide jobs for 4 or 5 million of the jobless.
Inflation as the main source of our economic problems. If we're able.
Former candidate Mohsen Mir Alizadeh outlined his economic plans for the country with an emphasis on production. He criticized the suspension of production activities and called for boosting that sector.
Our priorities are removing obstacles in the way of production, facilitating production and imports, tax exemptions for production, and offering credits and financial support with low interests. Leading the liquidity towards production is another one of our goals. Job creation, tourism sector, and environmental issues have a special place in our plans, as well as boosting production and per capita income.
Mir Alizadeh also called for a pattern of economic prosperity and dealing with trade challenges. He underlined the importance of using regional economic opportunities, preparing the ground for private investment, and the removal of economic rent and corruption. He criticized the vague performance and duties of local consuls and their threats to the environment. Mir Alizadeh warned about major sectors in the country facing crucial shortcomings. The reformist candidate called for a pragmatic, plan-oriented, and logical administration. Moving on to the next candidate now, Iran's presidential candidate Saeed Jalili has called for the right approach towards the economy and the execution of related plans. He says Iran's capacities and capabilities must be directed toward economic growth during the next 4 years.
We have many valuable opportunities in our country, and each of them can be an economic driving factor. Our country boasts excellent opportunities in mining, agriculture, fisheries, and other sectors. They are like wagons of a train, and each of them can pull the rest. The government must have a plan to manage the country by utilizing any of these resources.
Jalili emphasized the importance of eliminating deprivation. He also focused on the economic rights of the people, saying the public share of the economy must not be limited to their basic rights. The presidential hopeful referred to the potential advantages of mining, which he believes must help earn foreign currency and improve employment in Iran. Jalili also criticized the lack of funding for industrial cities and warned against the negative consequences of instability in business transactions. He stressed presidential candidates must clearly outline the outcome of their plans. And the next presidential candidate, Mohsen Rezaei, says the governance system in the Iranian economy needs to change. He vowed to increase the cash subsidy payments by tenfold if he gets elected president. He also promised to boost the tourism sector.
I will increase the monthly cash subsidy payments to 450,000 tomans. I will have women get involved in the administration of the country. I will have 2 female members in my cabinet. There are several economic drivers in the country that if each is activated, they will affect other sectors greatly. These are housing, renewable energy, and tourism. They are very important, and they can activate 300 or 400 industries.
Rezaei said he would cut government expenses by $8 million if elected, making way for an increase in the cash subsidies. He said his potential administration would be one of action and breakthrough. Rezaei slammed the current administration for its economic policies and devaluation of the national currency. He vowed to end the government's meddling in the economy. He also promised to fight corruption. Well, I'd like to talk a little about this first presidential debate crossing over right here in Tehran to political commentator Mostafa Khoshchesh. Thank you so much for being with us. Mostafa, your overall assessment of this first debate.
Hello, Arzian. Good to be with you again. I have rather positive evaluation of the situation of the presidential debate. You know, in Iran, people are more fond of figures rather than parties. We have over 230 parties. Many of them are unknown because people do not really favor a partisan system. And even they do not know much about the different camps, but they know a lot about the figures, and that matters a lot to the Iranian people. That's why, probably, the election season engine warms up after the first round of presidential debates. And so it was very much important to me to see if, like the last three rounds of elections in Iran, the presidential election, the candidates, the contenders, would go for just attacking each other and just quarreling and talking about each other's incapabilities, or they would also present a way forward to see and to show a path to reinvigorate the Iranian economy, to give hope to the people through their well-established and detailed planning, to show that no matter sanctions are in place or not, the main job should be done by ourselves, the Iranians, and they have a plan for that. At least the principalists or the revolutionary camp presented a well-detailed agenda for resolving economic problems, and they showed that they have a plan, to get out of their present impasse. But it would be better off if I would see Mr. Hemmeti and Mr. Miralizadeh from President Rouhani's moderate camp and President Fatemi's reforms camp to have plans for moving forward. Unfortunately, much of the debate they presented focused on just similar old-fashioned campaigning that has been on the way and was charming for Iranians in the first 10 years, 12 years, the last three rounds of presidential elections when they did so. But now Iranians have grown up, and I mean the Iranian public, they have realized that such kind of debates, polarized debates, attacking each other, would not resolve their problems. They need to focus attention on plans of the candidates. And in that aspect, the candidates who are hopefuls and would like to be elected by the public, they have realized this new circumstances and this new new conditions reigning over the Iranian election and the Iranians' choice. And they elaborated on their plans, economic plans forward. So as economy is the Achilles heel or the main point and the main, standard here for the candidates. And in this election, I believe my evaluation was positive of what most of the candidates talked about, and they were real plannings. They were not just the slogans and mottos about better future, but they presented plan, written plans in black and white, mm-hmm. and their plannings, their economic agenda is on the net. Everyone could go and study their plans and see what they present, and that was a source of hope to me.
Thanks so much for being with us out of Tehran, political commentator Mostafa Khoshchesh. Continue with other news items this hour. Three U.S. senators will visit Taiwan on Sunday to discuss security and other issues with senior leaders in an attempted affront to Beijing. Now, the American Institute in Taiwan says two members of the Senate Armed Services Committee and one from the Senate Foreign Relations Committee will travel to Taiwan. Their trip is part of a larger visit to the Indo-Pacific region. The U.S. has no formal diplomatic ties with the island, but it is the country's most important supplier of arms. China has its sovereignty over Taiwan under the One China policy. Successive American administrations have been courting officials in Taipei and sailing warships through the Taiwan Strait, provoking Beijing. China has routinely condemned any high-level contacts between Washington and Taipei as interference in Chinese internal affairs. UN human rights experts have called on Canada and the Vatican to conduct a full-fledged investigation into the discovery of a mass grave at a former church-run residential school for indigenous children. Nine experts urged an internal and judicial investigation into the circumstances and responsibilities surrounding the deaths. They said perpetrators of such crimes should be sanctioned and prosecuted. Experts also call for similar investigations into Canada's other residential schools. That is while Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau had earlier criticized the Catholic Church for ignoring its role in running many residential schools in his country. Last week, a mass grave containing the remains of 215 children were found in British Columbia. The school was operated by the Catholic Church on behalf of the Canadian government from 1890 to 1969. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan says the Canadian government and the Catholic Church have to run a UN-monitored probe into the issue of recently discovered mass grave of Indigenous children.
Unfortunately, there's going to be no other, you know, mechanism like the UN to come in and to, you know, start a proper investigation. I think it has to be monitored, but the Canadian government has to, you know, come up, present the money, and investigate, and at minimum, these schools have to turn over their records to the government or some sort of independent commission. And of course, the Catholic Church and any other church that was involved with these schools has to do the same thing. So it's a major exercise, but I think it's one that needs to be done.
And with that, brings us to the end of this Worldless edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The COVID-19 crisis has exacerbated pre-existing inequalities and undermined progress on poverty reduction, gender equality, and battling child and forced labor, according to the International Labor Organization. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading UN Labor Agency Finds Pandemic Pushed Over 100 Million Workers into Poverty. Stay tuned for more. over a year after projecting that the coronavirus pandemic could have a catastrophic impact on the global economy and workforce, the United Nations Labor Agency recently revealed that the public health crisis pushed more than 100 million workers worldwide into poverty. The new report entitled World Employment and Social Outlook Trends 2021, WESO Trends, also warns of the real risk that absent comprehensive and concerted policy efforts, the COVID-19 crisis will leave behind a legacy of widened inequality and reduced overall progress in the world of work across multiple dimensions. Worryingly, the International Labour Organization, ILO, report shows that the recovery process is likely to be both incomplete and uneven, said Guy Ryder, the agency's director general, in a video about the findings. Incomplete because the damage done will not be fully repaired by the end of 2022. We will still have a major jobs shortfall, Ryder explained. Uneven because it's the rich countries, the high-income countries, which are the best placed, because they have vaccines, because they have the fiscal means to do so to recover more quickly. So the danger is a bit of a two-speed recovery, he continued, noting that not only workers in poor countries, but also those in vulnerable sectors globally could be left behind. He added, we need a different option. We need a human-centered recovery, which will prevent that from happening. The ILO found, relative to 2019, an additional 108 million workers worldwide are now moderately or extremely poor, meaning their families must survive on less than $3.20 per person each day. The report says that 5 years of progress towards the eradication of working poverty have been undone. The pandemic has highlighted the vulnerable situation of migrant workers and undermined recent progress on gender equality, the report adds. According to Agence France-Presse, Ryder told reporters that the ongoing crisis has also negatively affected efforts to end child and forced labor. Looking ahead, the projected employment growth will be insufficient to close the gaps opened up by the crisis, WESO Trends warns. To make matters worse, many of the newly created jobs are expected to be of low productivity and poor quality. The UN agency projects that the pandemic-induced jobs gap will hit 75 million this year and fall to 23 million next year. The gap in working hours, which accounts for the jobs gap and hours reductions, is expected to be the equivalent of 100 million full-time jobs in 2021 and 26 million full-time jobs in 2022. As the overall economic situation starts to improve and pandemic-related restrictions are lifted, large numbers of people who were previously inactive in the labor market will enter the labor force again, the report says. Adding, however, owing to the lack of sufficient jobs, the global unemployment headcount will remain elevated throughout 2021 and 2022 at 220 million and 205 million unemployed, respectively. While the most affected regions in the first half of this year have been Latin America and the Caribbean, as well as Europe and Central Asia, ILO points out that the pandemic further exposed racial and ethnic inequality in North America. In the United States specifically, the crisis illuminated inequalities in health and economic outcomes linked to entrenched structural barriers. Worldwide, employment in the accommodation and food services sector is estimated to have been the worst affected by the crisis, says the report. The wholesale and retail trade sector was also heavily hit, as was manufacturing and construction, which incurred a significant decline in employment as a result of the crisis, bearing the brunt of the impact in the industry sector. Recovery from COVID-19 is not just a health crisis. The serious damage to economies and societies needs to be overcome too, Ryder emphasized in a statement. Ryder added, without a deliberate effort to accelerate the creation of decent jobs and support the most vulnerable members of society and the recovery of the hardest hit economic sectors, the lingering effects of the pandemic could be with us for years in the form of lost human and economic potential and higher poverty and inequality. We need a comprehensive and coordinated strategy based on human-centered policies and backed by action and funding. There can be no real recovery without a recovery of decent jobs.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Welcome to Heavenly Grief I'm your host for today, Habib Zaatar With me today is my brother, Sayyid Ali Musawi Al-Jazairi Of course, we would like to send our grief and sorrow to all the Shias around the world And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept their deeds and worships and griefs and sorrows on this sad, sad day. So I'm going to start off, Sayyidina, by saying Assalamu alaikum, thank you for coming.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, my dear brother Habib, thank you very much.
It's always an honor to have you and always an honor to see you, my brother. And so for today, what are you going to be talking about?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear brothers and sisters across the world. I hope that you are doing well and keeping well. First of all, I have to express my thankfulness and gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Almighty, for giving us this opportunity to commemorate the remembrance of our sixth beloved Imam, Al-Imam al-Sadiq. May God's peace and blessings be upon him. On the occasion of the anniversary of his martyrdom. I hope that we will be able to have good and advantageous sessions and programs, inshallah, by the grace and blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? When we open the books and take a glance at the praiseworthy actions and the virtues of Al-Imam al-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, actually we find ourselves before a majestic, endless ocean. The ocean of virtues and merits that we really experience a feeling of awe and admiration and respect when we stand in front of. So we really get confused where and which quality we should start with and where and which characteristic we should end with. In such occasion, the ultimate thing that we are able to do is to extend our hands and take a handful of this running water to quench the thirst of our hearts and spirits as much as we have capacity for. So in this limited time that I'm honored to be with you and my dear brothers and sisters, I'm gonna just focus on one of the most prominent and significant aspects and dimensions of the life of Al-Imam al-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, to speak about. Inshallah, I'm going to talk about his scientific struggle and jihad, inshallah. But first of all, as a necessary introduction, let me mention this precious and amazing fact that despite the seeming difference between the social and political conduct and comportment of our 12 infallible imam, 12 impeccable, immaculate imams, we can analyze their lives as a long, continuous movement and stream, which begins from the year 11 after Hijrah, when the Holy Prophet of Islam passed away, and lasts for 250 years until the year of 260 after Hijrah, when the minor occultation of the Imam of our time started. And we mean by the 12 infallible Imam, the Holy Prophet's son-in-law, the Commander of the Faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the Holy Prophet's two grandsons, Al-Imam al-Hassan and Al-Imam al-Hussein, and the nine sons of Al-Imam al-Hussein descendants, may God's peace and blessings be upon all of them. I want to convey this attitude that we have to look at the lives of these 12 noble figures.
From what aspect? From the political views, from the people that were around them?
Yes, inshallah, I will continue to get to the point of the political view, inshallah. But right now, I want to convey this attitude that we have to look at the life of these 12 noble figures as that of an individual who lived for 250 years, rather than we analyze the life of, for example, the third Imam, Al-Imam al-Mujtama, separately.
Why
once
is that? Does it make it easier to search for their lives, or what's so significant about looking at
this
way?
Because we are searching for the common theme, the common criterion which brings this unity among the life of these noble figures. We will be able to analyze their lives as a continuous movement. Through this perspective, when we look at their lives, we will get more information and more results.
Can we say at the end of the day that all of their lights are one?
Of
right?
course.
They're all one light of guidance
of
at the
course.
End of the day, but just different realities, different, I don't know how to put it much better.
Of course, all of us have heard this great tradition that كلهم نور واحد.
All of them are one
but
light.
We always actually keep this statement in a spiritual way, that they are spiritually in the same way. But no, I want to bring this unity towards the actually most practical aspects of the life of these noble figures. Because a comprehensive historical analytical view leaves no doubt that all of them have moved only in one direction, and all of them pursued only a single objective and goal. From this point of view, every motion, every silence and speech of these great men would be justifiable, understandable, and legitimate. Any fallible, ordinary man, in order to fulfill their destiny and in order to achieve their desirable perfection, implement different policies, strategies, and tactics. Let alone an infallible, immaculate, perfect man whose heart and mind have been illuminated by divine guidance. This universal man, in some occasions and cases, may come up with this conclusion that it's necessary to move fast, while in some other occasions and cases, he may recognize that it's necessary to move slowly. And even sometimes he would rather make a retreat than go forward. But this very retreat, from the point of view of those who are aware of his awareness and knowledge and purposiveness, would be considered as a forward movement as well. So the lifespan of the first Imam, the Commander of the Faithful, beside the life of the second Imam, Al-Imam al-Mujtaba, beside the life of the third Imam, Al-Imam al-Hussein, and beside the life of nine other A'imma, in their aggregation, actually compose a continuous, unceasing, long stream and movement that we are able to look at it.
Thank you very much, Sayed. Unfortunately, we have to take a short break, and please stay tuned. We would like to send our condolences to all the Shias around the world on this very grief and sorrow day. Thank you for joining us. Thank you guys for tuning back. Welcome to Heavenly Grief. We would like to send our condolences to all the Shias around the world, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your grief and sorrow on Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. So we're with Sayyid Ali Musawi al-Jazairi. Sayyidina, we were talking about looking at the Imam alayhi salam as one character, one person, and looking throughout this 250-year span of their life, each one having a special situation. You were talking about the, how they act and react to their various situations.
Yes, of course.
And I would like for you to continue.
Thank you very much. Yes, we mentioned the fact that from the year 11 after Hijrah until the year 260 after Hijrah, we can consider this period of time as a lifetime of an individual. But in different occasions, different steps and different modes, actually. But a question arises here, a fundamental and important question arises here. This question is this, that what criterion does bestow this unity and consistency and continuity upon the different spans of the life of these 12 noble figures, these 12 infallible people? What was that single direction in which all of them moved?
And similar what goal.
Yes, of course. What was that single goal and objective that all of them pursued? The answer of this fundamental question is this. The common theme of the life of all of these figures was an unceasing and uncompromising struggle, social and political struggle, aiming to establish the governance and dominion of truth through establishing the fact that the position of the spiritual leadership and that of the jurisprudential one are not separable from the position of the political and social authority.
There's no segregation.
Of course.
There's no segregation.
Of course. It means that the one who is the most knowledgeable of the people regarding the actually religious sciences and who is the most spiritual one, who is deserve to be the leader in the cases of scientific problems, in the cases of spirituality, is the most deserving person for political leading of the society. The struggle for establishing such an idea within the society, this is the common theme between the life of all of our a'imma. We are going to put the finger of emphasis on this point. And by the social and political struggle, we mean that their challenges with some of their contemporary figures and individuals were not only some jurisprudential or legal or theological challenges. The purpose behind the question and answer sessions that they held, the purpose behind narrating prophetic narrations for the public and for their companions, the secret behind their intervening in controversial and challenging jurisprudential and theological debates and arguments was not only to establish a new and independent school of thought beside and against those that had already been existing and emerged in the society, to be able to silence their opponents and to be able to prove their own opinions and ideas.
Now, Sayyidina, I just want to ask this question. There might be a statement that someone might claim that the Ja'fari Madhab, right? Because you're talking about standing in front of existing schools of thoughts. And some may state that the same, truthfully so, they state that the school of Imam al-Sadiq, alayhi salam, for example, today, which is our topic about Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, was available actually. It was just shown more. It was given light by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. It was available since the day of the Prophet. What Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was bringing, for example, Imam Kadhim, Imam Baqir, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, is the same thought or school of thought that was available by the that was given by the Prophet to the people.
Yes, of course.
And the existing schools of thought were actually new and were forced to be opened.
Yes, you know that from the beginning of Umayyad Caliphate, these different school of thoughts emerged in the society. Yes, for example, so the age of these school of thoughts that we are talking about is not more than, for example, 20 or 30 years. Yes, we will emphasize on this fact that actually the mainstream of Islamic thought, which was established by the Holy Prophet himself, was continued through his household. Inshallah, we will mention this fact more deeply, inshallah. Okay? Our a'immah directly opposed their contemporary political and social powers, okay? By actually this struggle in order to break their majesty and grandeur within the eyes of the people by establishing the fact that the only person who is deserving to govern and rule over you is the sacred household of your prophet. Yes. Because they are his divinely designated and appointed successors and inheritors, and if you owe allegiance to anybody rather than them, it means that you actually are submitted to the false deities and to illegitimate rulers. That means taghut.
And that could be the reason behind why the triumph rulers of the time were always oppressing them.
Of course that. The most manifest evidence which actually supports this idea is that all of our a'imma throughout their lifetimes were oppressed by their contemporary social and political powers. They were either jailed or exiled or tortured in a bad situation, and eventually all of them get murdered either by becoming poisoned or by
like how
being killed
stating.
Of course, this is the statement of our third infallible Imam, al-Imam al-Mujtaba. He said, "Ma minna illa maqtulun aw masmum." None of us but either was killed by sword or became poisoned. Okay.
It was the second infallible Imam, Imam Fasal.
The second infallible Imam, excuse me.
Thank you very much, Sayyidina. Unfortunately, our time has finished, brothers and sisters. There is a continuation to this to these programs, and this was just an introduction, and I don't think the Sayyid also finished his introduction. And without going inside, without reaching the meat, right? So we're still at the bread. And yet we see so much beautiful words coming out from the Sayyid and beautiful topics. So please join us again on another program, Heavenly Grief. Again, we would like to send our condolences to all the Shias around the world. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your grief and sorrow. For now, and then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
limelight.
While the attention of the world is turned towards Palestine, Yemen, and other hot spots in West Asia, the repressive minority regime of the Persian Gulf island state of Bahrain ruthlessly continues its brutalities against the Bahraini people. The situation is alarming in a police state that deprives citizens of all civil liberties, even confiscating the nationalities of people whose forefathers have been living in Bahrain for several centuries, long before the Al Khalifa pirates seized Bahrain 2 centuries ago. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Support Emboldens Bahraini Regime to Commit More Crimes. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. When the attention of the world is turned towards Palestine, Yemen, and other hot spots in West Asia, the repressive minority regime of the Persian Gulf island state of Bahrain ruthlessly continues its brutalities against the Bahraini people. There were reports earlier this month of the prison guards of the Al Khalifa regime breaking up protest gatherings of the political inmates with cruel measures that even irked Godfather U.S. Then, there are reports from London of the links between Home Secretary Priti Patel and one of the chief tormentors of the people of Bahrain, Interior Minister Rashid Ben Abdullah Al Khalifa. Added to these violations of human rights and the insults to the oppressed Bahraini people are the recent comments of the British ambassador in Manama, Roderick Drummond, that the prisons in Bahrain are well-run facilities with good medical provision. He shamelessly likened these torture chambers to five-star hotels when the whole world knows the worsening plight of the thousands of men, women, and even children detained by the regime and deprived of even basic facilities. The May 25th meeting between Patel and General Rashid has angered people across the spectrum in the UK that she is whitewashing abuse. A human rights worker said, "It is so disturbing to see the UK government advertising its partnership with Bahrain like this, when it knows full well that the regime systematically uses torture and death sentences to suppress dissent." Sayed Ahmad Al-Wada'i, director of the human rights group Bahrain Institute for Rights and Democracy, BIRD, said the encounter showed the UK was willing to ignore human rights abuses as long as they are committed by allied states. "It is nothing but hypocrisy on the part of both London and Washington to continue their support for the repressive Al Khalifa minority regime, which has been condemned by the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights as a violation of international law. The torture chambers in Bahrain, like that of the Zionist regime, have children as young as 13 years who are regularly beaten and threatened with rape. Yet the West likes to look the other way." The situation is alarming in a police state that deprives citizens of all civil liberties, even confiscating the nationalities of people whose forefathers have been living in Bahrain for several centuries, long before the Al Khalifa pirates seized Bahrain 2 centuries ago. The leader of the people of Bahrain, Sheikh Isa Qasim, has been forced into exile, while prisoners are executed at will on veer charges. All these developments mean the patience of the Bahraini people is running thin, and the hitherto peaceful protest might turn into an armed struggle against the detested regime, which is in open alliance with the illegal Zionist entity and has backstabbed the Palestinian people. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In his speech on the anniversary of the passing of Imam Khomeini on the 3rd of June, 2020, Ayatollah Khamenei spoke about the transformations which Imam Khomeini brought about in Iran and the Iranian nation. Imam, his followers, and the youth who were obedient to him humiliated superpowers in the true sense of the word. They broke their willpower and made them leave the arena. Imam showed that superpowers were vulnerable and the future proved him right. You witnessed what happened to the former Soviet Union. In the present time, America is in a bad condition as well. You're witness to what is happening there. The nationwide protests following the police murder of George Floyd. No one would have believed that these things could happen. Imam planted the idea in the people's hearts that superpowers were vulnerable and could be defeated.
La ilaha illallah. This is a part of a speech delivered on June 4, 2014, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of the demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine.
All praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings upon our Master and Prophet Muhammad and his immaculate household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. Our Lord, forgive us and those of our brethren who had precedence of us in faith, and do not allow any spite to remain in our hearts towards those who believe. Our Lord, surely you are kind, merciful. The Holy Quran, chapter 59, verse number 10. Our Lord, surely you have given to Pharaoh and his chiefs finery and riches in this world's life. To this end, our Lord, that they led people astray from your way. Our Lord, destroy their riches and harden their hearts, so that they believe not until they see the painful punishment. The Holy Quran, chapter 10, verse 88. Allah said in his book, have you not considered how Allah sets forth a parable of a good word being like a good tree, whose root is firm and whose branches are in heaven, yielding its fruit in every season by the permission of its Lord? The Holy Quran, chapter 14, verse 24 to 25. On this unforgettable and important day, I would like to divide my statements to you, dear brothers and sisters, into three parts. In the first part, I will speak about an important reality which exists about Islamic Republic. Today, paying attention to this reality is very important. In the second part, I will provide a brief explanation of our magnanimous Imam's Rahmatullah Alayh, permanent and eternal school of thought. Although we have said and heard many things about Imam's school of thought, it is necessary to provide a brief explanation at this point in time. I will provide a short portrayal of all the things that our magnanimous Imam Rahmatullah Alayh created as a unique phenomenon in the contemporary world. The third part is about two important challenges which lie ahead of the people of Iran and the Islamic Republic. It is important for us to pay attention to these two challenges in order to move forward in the right way and on the right path.